As we turn again to Psalm 19 to start out today, the glory of the Lord is seen in the heavens. So there are some scientists today that are confounded. We have now in the past 10 years or more, we have started to send up these amazing satellites up into space, right? I mean, I know that we've been sending up satellites into space a lot longer than that. But there have been a couple in these last this decade or so that have gone up into space, and they have traversed into places that and are seeing things in ways that we have never seen before. And so it's very interesting to listen to these scientists today who have denied the existence of God, and yet set back on their heels. I heard one say this past week, he says, we have to rewrite all the textbooks. Everything we've said is incorrect as far as the size and the scope and the majesty of this cosmos. And it just makes it tickles my heart, right, when we hear this, because the people who have denied the existence of God, in many cases, I'm not saying all scientists have by any means, but many of those who have are having to recalculate. They look at these new models of what they're seeing and the way that they're able to do this with new infrared and different kinds of scopes and multiple perspectives, or they're sending the satellites out in one direction and another one in a different direction, and they're getting different angles, and so they're getting this fuller picture. And this guy was describing, he says, the heavens are nothing that we thought they were just a short few years ago. We're getting images from space on galaxies that they don't have hundreds or thousands or millions of stars within them, but each one with billions inside of them. And billions upon billions, far more than they ever imagined. And the further they go out, they realize that there's not just hundreds and hundreds of thousands, but there are billions of these galaxies out there. And I feel like I'm Jack Napoli talking, because he's been talking about this kind of stuff for my entire life, right? But now they have images that are proving that out more and more and more. And the further they go out, the more they see, and the beauty of what they're seeing, and the ways that they are able to see the spiraling and the working and the motion. The heavens declare the glory of God, perhaps like never before in the mind's eye of man. And this day, we can accept that as being the very glory of God, or we can deny that. And we can walk away unchanged, and we can walk away unamused, unimpressed, and just stay the same. But the glory of God is really important to God. Let me say that in this way. There is nothing more important to God than His own glory. I'm telling you, the Scriptures meet this out. That God, what God would do for His reputation and for His great glory, He will open red seas. And He will open the eyes of a blind man. And He will send His only Son to die for humanity, for His glory. This is a glorious God. And the glory of God that is seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ is unmeasurable and It's not equable. There's no equation that could help us to really comprehend that God, in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, and everything that he is, emptied himself and comes to this earth to save you and me. That is glorious. So today, as we look at John chapter 15, starting in verse 8 and moving forward, I think it's really vitally important for us to understand how important it is that God receives the glory for what the vine produces as fruit. In fact, the way that Jesus describes it is that you are given the opportunity to bear much fruit so that the Father may be glorified. In Matthew chapter 5, it says it this way, "Let your light so shine among men." What's your light? Your good works. "That they may see your good works." And what? Glorify the Father. Why are we given the opportunity to produce fruit of good works? Why are we given the opportunity to be Christ here on this earth? And the question has been asked many times over, you know, why, if we have received Jesus Christ and all there is to this life is you receiving Jesus Christ and he gets what he wants, and why doesn't he just remove us immediately? But no, he allows us to stand in this place and to walk this earth and to be his hands and his feet and his voice to proclaim the greatness of God. Along with nature, along with the heavens, along with everything he has made, he has given us the opportunity to show forth his great glory. Westminster Catechism, the shortened one, was made in someplace around 1600. And it asks this question: what is the chief end of man? It's around 1650s this question was being bantered about and asked. And this is what a Protestant group of men that had come together in the 1600s. And these leaders, they pored over this. If you look at the Westminster shortened catechism in 1600s, you'll notice it's like 50 pages worth of questions that are asked. This is number one question in the entire thing. What is the chief end of man? And they searched the scriptures and they scoured the scriptures to understand what it was that was the main thing for man and his life. And this is what they came up with. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Starting now. So last week, we started talking a little bit about the purpose of fruitfulness and the purpose of why we are here. Why is it that once we receive Jesus Christ into our lives and we begin to walk with him, that he doesn't just take us up? Because the chief end is not simply to find salvation. The chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever here on this earth and then for eternity with him at his side. That's the chief end. Let's go, then, to John chapter 15. And let's see where we are. Verse 8 starts with this. We've heard this before. "My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit. My Father is glorified in this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has a greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Father, my God, my King, take control of this heart, this life, these words, Lord God. And I pray that upon this church as well, Lord God, that you'd be activated as the Spirit of God into each one of our lives, into our minds, into our hearts. Activate us, Lord God, to not only hear, but to be doers of the word. Oh God, that our fruitfulness may scream the great glory of Jesus Christ. That we see that and that we adhere that, Lord God, as the chief end of what we are about. God, glorify yourself in us, we pray. In the name and power of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so, what does it mean to glorify God? And how does fruit bring glory to the Lord? In fact, which fruit brings glory to the Lord? And I think we can meet this out in Scripture pretty consistently. And that's what my intention is for you today, is to show that we're not just simply called to be fruitful. Abide in me and I abide in you and you shall bear much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. It's not just simply to bear fruit, but that in bearing fruit, we glorify God. We scream forth with our very actions and our very being the greatness of His name. I ask the children, now what does it mean to have glory? And God stands in glory, right? That God's whole entire being, if it was to be seen, it would be unseeable. This is what we would read in the book of Exodus, right? Where Moses is there on the mount with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And he asks a simple request. He says, oh God, that I may be able to see you with my own eyes. And God says, it's too much for you. My glory is far beyond what your eyes not only can conceive of, but that they can bear up with. Your physical body would be incinerated if you were to look on my glory. Oh, but God, is there any way that you can do this? And God says, go here in the cleft of this rock here, and I will walk before you, and you can look at the backside of me and see the glow of my glory. That's as far as you're going to be able to get. That's God's glory. Moses had an understanding of God's glory like probably nobody else, at least until the time of the Transfiguration. And perhaps even better than that. Because it was God in His full glory. And there, the Transfiguration was the glory of God coming and setting upon Jesus, right? Moses, Elijah, there up on the Mount of Transfiguration, just outside of Jericho, they believe it is. And there they were up on the mountain, the three men down below watching. And they themselves at that time in Jesus' day were taken aback and amazed and befuddled. And Peter had nothing, he didn't know what to say, and so he just said dumb things, right? That was the glory of God resting upon Jesus as the man. The glory of God is beyond our comprehension, and yet it is our very being that must cry forth. And what does this? It's our good works. It is our fruitfulness. It is the very person of God in me, working itself out of me into this world that glorifies God. That in itself is amazing grace. That is amazing grace that God allows His glory to set upon me, to fill me, and to pour out of me in a way that can be seen by men, and somehow in that, God is glorified. That is amazing that He has decided to use you and to use me, the church of God, as a tool of His own glory. Did you find that startling? I hope. I hope that's startling to you. Because the great God of holiness has chosen you as a vessel to use for His great glory. That is amazing. That you, like the stars that shine in the heavens, declaring His glory, you walk this earth and are to declare his glory as well, to proclaim it with your life and with everything you are. So Jesus gets pretty deep into this. He says, my Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit, and you prove to be my disciple. Now what is this fruit that brings glory to the Father? The first thing that we look at is the fruit of salvation. Yours and my justification, being made just as if we had not sinned. Our sanctification, our coming into Christ, is a great glory to God. This is fruitfulness of our lives, the very first fruits, if you will. The very first fruits of our spiritual lives is that salvation has rested upon us. Philippians says it in this way. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. You can turn there. I'm going to read it. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can approve the things that are superior and can be pure and blameless in the day of Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of salvation or righteousness, or in some cases, your version may say justification, that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What is it that brings praise and glory to God? Your salvation. The fruit of salvation, the fruit of your righteousness. So here we are. Here's Eric, little Eric, walking this earth as a young man, not understanding, not comprehending the things of righteousness. I am lost in my sin, and I'm wandering and walking, and there I am, and I come, and I am confronted by the Spirit of God that confronts me and says that there is sin in your life that must be reconciled to God. It must be taken care of. And so the way that it is spoken of in the Bible is that is a condition where Jesus comes and he takes my place. That for justice to be met out upon this life, my sin must be covered for me to live. And so Jesus takes the cross and takes my sin and takes my place and allows me to live. In this, God begins his work. And as I understand this, as I take this into my life and I start to walk this way, this is how I grow. This is what Philippians says again. Growing in that my love is overflowing. It keeps on growing. Have you ever taken one of those spray foam things and you shoot it into a little hole, right? I know spray foam, it gets into it, it fills it up, right? And what happens? Every time I use it, just like keeps on coming, keeps on growing, keeps on going. And then all of a sudden it comes out the hole. You know what I'm talking about? Yes? You ever use it? I know you have with ants and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, you're trying to close up the hole. That foam fills up the cavity, keeps on coming, and that's what your love is supposed to do. It's supposed to fill up the cavity where there was no love, now there's love. And it's filling in, and it's coming out, and it's growing, and it's overflowing. And that's what your love is supposed to do as the fruit of your salvation. The second thing is that we are found pure and blameless. And there are some issues. There's some people that have issues with this. Like, how am I supposed to be pure and blameless? Jesus says, you are to be holy as the Lord your God is holy. This can only be done by the Holy Spirit working in and through my life. The fruit of salvation is the very Spirit of God entering into my life, sealing me for the day of salvation, for the day where judgment will come. And I am sealed and found under the blood of Jesus Christ. I am found pure and blameless only by Jesus Christ. It's only his love, it is only his purity, and it is only his righteousness. Lastly, the salvation, the fruit of salvation is to the glory of God. Why? Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Some of your versions may say in Jesus Christ right there. To the glory and praise of God. To the glory of God. The first fruit that we're talking about today that glorifies God is salvation. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you walked in the righteousness of Christ? That's the first fruit that will glorify Him. The second fruit that we talk about here, what is this fruit that glorifies God? We find it here in John chapter 15. Jesus expounds upon this now. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. Three times, love is mentioned right there. You keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. Fourth time. Just as I have kept my Father's commands, remain in his love. Fifth time. Later on, verse 12, this is my commandment. Love one another. Sixth time, as I have loved you. Seventh time. No one has greater love than this. Eighth time that you lay down your life for your friends. In four or five very short pieces, Jesus is saying that the fruit of the Spirit of God living in you is that you have love one for another. Elsewhere in John, it says, this is a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 9, it says that the love is of the Father. Verse 12, it says love is found in obedience. Keep my commandments. Verse 13 says love is sacrificial. No greater love has a man than this, that he lays down his life. Now, think about this. All these pieces of love are found in the person of Jesus Christ. Every single one of them, right? The last one is connection actually to Jesus Christ. But because he says, if you are my friend, then you follow my instructions as well. But these are all a part of who Jesus is. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. It is beginning in Jesus. Love is obedience. The commands given through Jesus by Father God. Love is sacrifice. Jesus gives us this fruit of obedience and sacrifice. And he's expressing a forethought of what is about to happen within the next few days of his life, right? Do you remember chapter 14 ends with God is over all these things. He will take care of this. Last verse of 14 says, let's get up and go. As they get up and go, they're walking through a vineyard, and that's where the scope of those next eight verses comes from. I am the vine, you are the branches. They're walking down into the garden of Gethsemane. Okay? Now, as they are leaving, Jesus knows what the next piece of his life is going to look like. He knows. He's going to know it so dearly that he is going to sweat drops of blood in prayer about these next hours. Let this cup pass from me if it be your will, O Father. Jesus has full comprehension of what is about to take place. He is giving his last statements, and he decides to envelop this section of it in love, 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 love. Love each other. Why? Because it is the fruit of love that you have one for another across this place, across the brotherhood, the sisterhood of Jesus Christ, the way that you give to Robert in Uganda, the way that you pray for our church plants in Burma, the way that you lavish your love upon each other and you make meals for each other. Out of that love, God is glorified. That you have love one for another. At this moment, Jesus is discluding our love as it pertains to the world around us. He's just talking about a brotherhood. Love one another. How well does the church do this? And yet it is what Jesus says is a great glory to our Father. It's a great reputation destroyer when brothers hate brothers. When brothers tear down brothers. Sisters are sisters, right? So we have to understand that as Jesus is saying, this glorifies the Father, you have to understand the opposite of that as well. That the very reputation, the glory of God is diminished when brothers are against brothers, or sisters are against sisters, or church is against church, or there's competition among us, or these kinds of things that are expressed all over the place in the Pauline letters particularly, but really throughout Scripture. The glory of God is unity, right? Unity amongst the brothers and sisters of Christ. Give me one sec. God's glory is in the love that is shined out from His people. Let your light so shine among the world that they may see your good fruit. It starts right here among us. It starts with the love that we have one for another. And they will know that you are my disciples by your love. The third fruit is found right here in the book of John 14, 15 and such. It's the fruit of obedience. If you look at John chapter 14, verse 31, he says it this way, "On the contrary, I am going away so that the world may know that I love the Father just as the Father commanded me to do so." Jesus' life of submission models this for us, right? It models it for us so that the world may know that what? That I do the Father's work, that as God the Father has commanded me, there I go. And so the model is there that Jesus says, I don't do anything of my own, right? John chapter 7, he says this many times over. John chapter 5 as well. That there is nothing that I do of my own volition, that I do as the Father tells me to do. He says it one more time here in chapter 14. And in this, then he goes on to explain this, that love is obedience. It's equated here. The Father has loved me, I have loved you, remain in my love, keep my commandments, and you remain in me. This is not just happenstance. He's not just like trying to fill in space and time. He is equating and joining love of God, love of each other, with commands and obedience. It's not for nothing that the scholars come to him and say, "Well, I've done everything that is required of me because I have accomplished the law." The law is good, right? The law is of God, and the law gives the boundaries of what God says is the way for us to love. Love God, love others as you love yourself. So the boundaries of the law that are given in the Old Testament are not to be thrown away. They are the boundaries around which we can say, here's the standard of God. That in everything I do, first and foremost, I must love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then I must love others as I love myself. That love relationship is part of the command. And you cannot, sometimes we figure out that the commands and the law are cold and unthinking, and you know, how far do we have to go with that? And God's like, no, the commands are towards love. They are started in love. They are met in love. They are ended in love. Everything about the commands is about love of God and love of each other. And if you do that perfectly, you're a perfect man. And we don't. And so we need someone to come and lovingly give himself for us. And that was Jesus Christ. But that doesn't undo the fact that obedience and submission is what we are called to. In John chapter 15, verse 10 and verse 12, it says this, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." Verse 12 says, "This is my command, love one another as I have loved you." This is not new, but perhaps it brings it in a different perspective to you. That God is glorified by the way that you love your brother and sister in Christ. God is glorified through that. And if I may, walk us over to Ephesians chapter 1. It says it in this way. "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord," Paul speaking, "urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So if we are slaves, servants of this great gospel and grace of Jesus Christ, and we have been called, therefore it means like, you know, Jason, you've been called. And as a Marine, he stands up, he says, "Yes, sir," and he comes down, and he does exactly what he's called to do, right? That is the calling, that's the kind of connotation that Paul is talking about, that we have been called as a prisoner for the Lord, not having my own way and will about me, but to listen and obey the commands that the Master says, we are urged to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling, that is, worthy of the name, worthy of the glory of God, the calling. What are you called by when you come to Christ? You're called by the name of Christ. You're called by the reputation of Christ. And you uphold that reputation, or you do not do so, to the detriment of the glory of the one who has called you. That is Jesus Christ himself, right? We live and move in a way that is representing the great glory of God, and we should not underestimate that. Colossians 1:10 says it in this way, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. We are called to walk in this way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 says it also in this way. We encouraged and comforted and implored each of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We have been called. It is the direction that we're supposed to walk, this life of obedience, this life of blamelessness, this life of love, and it glorifies God by doing so. So just stopping right there, we ask, you know, what's this fruit? Well, God has granted us this amazing grace of salvation. He has given us this amazing grace of love that we have for each other, this amazing grace to hear the call and to obey the call. This is all grace. If he didn't care for you, if he didn't favor you, he would never have called you. If he doesn't care for you, if he doesn't favor you, then what difference does it make if you walk according to his name or not? But if he has called you, if he has called you by name and said, "Child, you are mine, walk in this way," then it is for us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling and glorify the Father. We can't get away from the fruit of the life of Christ in me and still presume that we have the life of Christ. You hear me? If we do not look like Jesus Christ, there should be something within us introspectively asking ourselves, do I have Christ within me? If you don't look anything like the Master who has called you and has called you his own, then I'm asking you, what part of the Master do you have? This is the call that Hebrews goes into over and over and over again. The entire book of Hebrews is saying, are you going to adhere to the ways of the old law and the things that will not bring you peace, or will you hold on to your only rock of hope and salvation, that is the chief priest, Jesus Christ, your Lord? And in so doing, walking in a manner that is worthy of the calling of the God who has called you, the great name and glory of God. Will you do that? And finally, the fruit of joy. This is a good one. We like talking about the joy because it is completeness and it is freedom. And we can't overlook that that Jesus says this in the book of John, chapter 15. He says, I have spoken to you, verse 11, I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Why does he talk to us of commands? It sounds so burdensome. Why does he talk to us about the command even of love, even though it sounds nice, it's so burdensome that I have to love you? Really? I have to do that? After all the hurts and all the things that you have done to me, I'm called to love you? And God says, yes. Well, isn't that burdensome? No, it is freeing. It is the joy of your life. And so it comes down to this. As Jesus is speaking of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives, and the walk that we are called to, that we can't do any of this outside of the Spirit of God flowing through us. But with Jesus Christ, we can overcome all this. Any doubts, any fears, any corruption, any difficulties I have with you, you have with me, we can overcome this because of Christ in me, the hope of glory. This completeness is found in John chapter 10, verse 10, where he says that the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come, Jesus says, that you may have life to the fullest, most abundant, overflowing from you, that you may have life to the full. And just shortly after this, we'll get to this later on, but John chapter 16, 24 says it this way, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be complete. Do you understand that God desires your joy and that in your joy you receive, he receives great glory? Let's follow this down. These are some of the things that that we have seen. Number one, we've talked about intimacy. Intimacy is the fruit of spending time with God, joining our hearts with him, spirit to spirit, right? If all I've done to you today is talk to you from my cranium to your cranium, that's where it will rest. And you're just kind of just like intellectual. That's great, but not really great. It's not enough. Because God is spirit, and his believers, his followers are there to worship him in spirit and in truth, and we are to connect with him in spirit. And so it's my hope that my spirit speaks to your spirit and that it enlivens your spirit, that it revives us. And that's God's work. The Holy Spirit is spirit, and he works within us and unites us. And intimacy, spending time with him, brings us closer to him so that we may pour out, right? Intimacy is the fruit of spending time with God. Active spiritual fruit is the overflow of that very intimacy. You cannot expect to be fruitful if you don't have the fruit of God, the Spirit of God, and intimacy with God simply overflowing from your life. That is spiritual walk. That is the walk that is worthy of the calling, right? In a manner worthy of the calling, as we were talking about before, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. That the Spirit of God infused into me doesn't just stay hidden in there, but it comes out of me, overflows from me because of the intimacy I have. If you find yourself having difficulty, in other words, sharing the gospel of Christ, perhaps it's because you have not taken time to be intimate with Him recently. If you're finding it difficult to flow out the love for your brother, your sister, maybe I should speak to my own children about this at times, but it could be siblings or it could be spiritual brothers and sisters, but if you're having difficulty with how you are responding to each other, perhaps there's an intimacy issue within you. Maybe it's within them too, but it starts with you, right? It starts with me. It starts with the person that's right there, front and center. I was at the Bisons game last night, and all of a sudden, it all broke out. I was at they had given tickets out for free hot dogs and sodas for children. I'm not sure what they expected to get, but hundreds of people showed up with these tickets, right? And it was over and more than what these people could handle, very clearly. I got up to the front of the line, and one of the managers overflowed with profuse, not great language, right? Just screaming. And you know, if you take notice of this, if you kind of observe this, we had to actually say something because it was really, really rough. And he was speaking, he was screaming to the people in his group that were supposed to be working. And that's an overflow, right? That has built up so much, and then it overflows. See, that's what happens with our emotion, with our sensitivities, with everything within us. We don't hold on to that. And the same thing, when the goodness of God is within us, it doesn't just store itself up in there. It's supposed to be overflowing. It should be overflowing to your husband, into your wife, into your children, into your neighbors, into your workplace, into your school. This is the overflowing of the Spirit of God. It's not like you have to look for ways that this happens. It just overflows. It comes out of you. You are kind. You are good. You are loving and joyful and patient. And these things of Spirit of God flow out of you naturally because the Spirit has supernaturally taken control of you, right? That's the manner that is worthy of the calling. The very spiritual fruit that also does what? Let your light so shine that they may see your good works, the fruit of your life, and that they may glorify God. God receives glory in this, okay? Spiritual fruit is the overflow of the intimacy. If you have no obvious fruit, then perhaps you have no obvious intimacy. A person who has obvious fruit flowing out of them probably spends some time with the master, spends time with the vine. Joyful freedom is the fruit of dependence on the vine without whom we can do nothing. And so we talked about this a little bit last week about freedom, independence, in dependence. Freedom from being dependent upon the vine. But today we get to this. Nothing glorifies God more greatly than the testimony of His greatness among the satisfied people of His heart. I want you to take that in, because that is life-changing. We don't have to sit here and wrangle about what it takes to glorify God. We simply need to rest in Him, to be intimate with Him, to allow Him to overflow into other people's lives. And then in that, we have this testimony of life that glorifies Him. Because when that guy last week, I mentioned this for those of you who are here, that guy shows up at Panera and he starts asking me, you know, what are you studying? What's so big about what you're studying? my immediate response is, man, I have this amazing life in Christ. That's honest to goodness. That's exactly, I didn't come out with some kind of gospel presentation or anything like that. I said, my life in Jesus cannot be compared to anything else. I am complete and whole and joyful, and he fills my life. I'd love for you to sit down and talk to me about it. That's not because I'm some great person, but that's because we, in intimacy, we gather around this heart of Jesus Christ, and we allow him to fill us up. So what is it? What's so important? Well, your life can change. It can be the best thing you ever imagined, and that's what I want for you. That's great evangelism. Not a notch on the belt. Not a signature that says, I've saved so many people. No, the overflowing of the genuine great gospel of my life is that he has filled me with joy. And that he has satisfied my soul. And in that he finds great glory. Because he's like, that's my signature. My signature is that I transform lives into the greatest, most abundant life you could possibly ever have. You want to see people coming to Jesus Christ around you? Fill yourself up with that notion. He is good. He is good enough to give me joy and to fill my life up, and I am satisfied in him. I'll finish with this. Because what I just explained to you is exactly what happens to Paul, right? Paul, he starts out as this pharisaical heathen, doesn't know anything about the very Spirit of God, gets knocked off his feet, right? And the Spirit of God takes over, takes control of this man. And we get to Acts chapter 17. He's been on this mission. This is now his second missionary trip. And he's there in Athens. And it's a beautiful, beautiful look at what I'm talking about. Because Paul, yes, he's intentional. We ought to be intentional about where we are going and who we are going to be giving salt and light to. Absolutely. Be intentional about that. Go into your neighborhoods. Go into Willow Ridge. Be intentional. Absolutely. And he was intentionally going to Athens, but just in passing, as they're kind of giving him the grand tour of this place that just had statue after statue and all these monoliths of this god and that god, and right there is this place of worship to the unknown God, it says. And Paul couldn't help himself, because now they're coming around and saying, so what do you think? We have a pretty cool place, don't we? And he says, it's really great. I can tell that you're really religious people. I applaud you for that, for being convicted and to be carrying on your life this way. But I noticed something. And it's just overflowing from him. He can't help himself, right? Dear Paul, he's just always looking to glorify God, just to pour it out. And there he is. He says, I noticed this statue, this little stone that said, to the unknown God. And I could tell you a little bit about that if you want me to. It's just a natural conversation, right? All these erudite, very, very powerfully minded people all around him. They're very, very educated. So is Paul, by the way. He's no dunce. Probably one of the smartest men in his time. And in that, he says, let me tell you about this God. Because it's in him we live and move and have our being. This is what it says. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and things. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed time and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of our own poets have said, for we have also are also his offspring. Being God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. And he continues on, but understand the glory of what he was saying there. He takes something that is very common. They had walked past it 1,000 times. Probably had never even thought about it. Paul sees it, he observes it, and he uses that to bring great glory to God because it was within him already. We are called to live in this overflowing, rejoicing in God. Do you ever get the impression, listening to Paul in his writings or anything, that he's burdened by the gospel, other than the fact that he wants so desperately for people to take it, yes, but I don't feel like it's an obligation in a sense that it's weighing him down. And so I would ask you today, as the musicians come, I would ask, do you know the God that he is speaking of? Is it in ignorance that you sit here today? I don't mean that rudely, but that's the words he uses. What you come and you worship in ignorance, we have a name for that. We have a God who we worship here by name, and we can help you to understand. And I ask that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, that you would come and help us, allow us to help you to know that God of salvation and peace. But are you satisfied, believers in Christ? Are you satisfied in Christ today? Do you look at your life in this past week and just say, you know, I have just rested in God. I have joy like never before. I even in the midst of my calamity and my valley, I am satisfied in God. And in that is my testimony. And in that, God is glorified. And then I would ask you this. If you're satisfied with him, do you allow yourself to be the proclamation of his great name? For the heavens declare the glory of God. Will you join all nature in proclaiming the great glory of God this week? Proclaim him with your life. Proclaim him with actual telling of the gospel when it's requested and when it's desired. Will you be the people who are so satisfied and saturated with the greatness of God that it just pours out of you? Whether you're at Panera or whether you're at your workplace or whether you are out and about your neighborhood, will we be the people of God called after his heart? Amen. Three things for you to consider. Do you know him? Are you satisfied with him? And will you proclaim him? Now, those three, I think every one of us has a challenge here. The Lord be Lord of our lives today. Amen.